Well, let's get started then. I think the myth is true. We're going to say goodbye to Romans A. Of course, it's ever in our hearts. We never leave Romans A behind in that regard. But we are going to move on this morning to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And as you guys know, this is a new block of a new cornerstone of information here in Romans as it lays the foundation of our faith. We're moving on to the third cornerstone that's here in Romans, and it's all three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, all deal with this new subject matter of the third cornerstone here. So kind of a big leap we're making this morning. What I'd like to do is introduce the whole section and try to get our minds kind of acquainted and oriented with this new next big section here. So we'll do just mostly intro today and kind of work through some of the big ideas that this new section covers. This is an exciting section. I'm looking forward to jumping into this. But as you turn there, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer and get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thanks for Mom and Dad hosting and for their leading us in music and song to you this morning. Father, I appreciate the kids and the Sunday school that's going on. Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for your word, for another day, for the fall season, for opportunity to participate in elections soon, whether or not we like our choices. But all kinds of things, Lord, that we enjoy here in the United States. And we pray that we can continue to enjoy these freedoms, that we can live peaceful lives and just honor and service to you. Father, we appreciate it very much. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, I thank you for your word. And as we jump into Romans 9, 10, 11, I pray that we would see this from your point of view. I pray that we would understand why you've written this section, what you're trying to communicate to us, and how we can think like you about these big issues that you bring up here in these chapters. So we love you, Father, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Joel says he feels kind of sad leaving Romans chapter 8. I think he's just being being nice to me. If there's anyone who wants to move along, it's you, Joel, but that's all right. It's all right. Thank you. Okay, guys, here we are, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Let's read the first part of this and see if we can't get a little bit of orientation to what's going on here in this new section. Paul begins in Romans 9, 1, saying, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Period. Now, that's an interesting way to transition from saying, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Right? And then he immediately goes to this. I mean, this is kind of a climactic point that he just makes there. I'm very persuaded, and I've got this, and I'm, you know, nothing, not even life or death, or things present, you know, the creature in the heavenly realm. None of these things will be able to separate me from the love of God, or separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he moves immediately to, "I say the truth in Christ." And this is not just a statement of, "I'm telling you the truth." He reiterates it several times. "I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart." He moves from the kind of the mountaintop to the valley. And why? Why is he moving to the valley? What's he sad about? What's the sorrow in his heart? And why is he saying it in such a kind of a serious manner? Verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Who are Paul's brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh?
Jews.
The Jews, yeah. And he goes on and he names them in the next verse. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." What is Romans 9, 10, and 11 all about? What are these chapters about? We have
About
God's relationship with Israel. Okay. Okay. I think we can. I'm gonna go big, and I'm just gonna say Israel for right now. But yeah, you definitely point us in there. So you got this four blocks of four cornerstones, if you will, right, of the foundation in Romans. The first is justification in chapters 1 through 5. The second is sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. And the third is the one that we're going to get into right now, and that is chapters 9 through 11. And that is kind of Israel and what's going on with Israel, but it's from a kind of a dispensational point of view. What's happened with Israel? And then lastly, you've got that fourth cornerstone, and I think this is the one that we probably have all been waiting for, 12 through 16, and that is kind of the, I'm going to say it this way, sonship life instruction. Okay? It's kind of this practical instruction for how we live our lives as the sons and daughters of God today, given the truth of these things. Okay, given that we're justified and that we're sanctified and the dispensational change that has happened, how do we then live today in service and honor to God in a very practical way? And so that's that practical instruction that comes later. But this is the one that we're going to deal with now, is this question of Israel. And how necessary do you think it is for God to address what's happened with Israel? Very necessary? And I'm saying it's definitely necessary. What has happened with Israel? What is the big issue revolving around Israel?
They're waiting for the kingdom to come, and there was a pause.
They were waiting for the kingdom to come, and there was a pause. Exactly. They had all these promises that God had made to them, right? And have they seen the fulfillment of those? No, they haven't seen the fulfillment of it yet, have they? They've seen parts and pieces of the fulfillment, but they haven't seen the big, great fulfillment that they're really waiting for, that rise back up of the Davidic throne, right? And the king sitting on the throne, freedom from their enemies, them being kind of the super world power in the world, representing God with God in their presence, and ruling and reigning with Christ here on earth. None of that has happened yet. And so there's this question of what has happened with Israel. And I think this is why it's so important. You know, in the reading of God's Word, we have one very, very important book that comes between John and Romans. What is that? It's the Acts of the Apostles, right? And what is recorded in the book of Acts? The Acts of the Apostles. Thank you. This is great. You get an A on that test.
A transition
takes place, doesn't it? We see it begin with James and Peter and John and the 12 there. We see the 12 reestablished there with Matthias being added. And we see their early ministry for the first 7 chapters of Acts. But then after that, what happens? Who's the new guy who comes along? You see Paul, don't you? You see this guy named Saul, who was a Pharisee, and as he says here, his brethren are the Israelites. Okay? And so he comes out of Israel. He's a Pharisee in Israel, and yet God calls him to this special and unique ministry. And then we see him kind of take center stage, and we see his ministry, and we follow his ministry really from that point forward. We go back and we see Peter a little bit in chapter 10 and 11 in Acts. But then it transitions to Paul. And it really stays with Paul from, you know, 13 on. It's Paul, 13 through the end of the book. So you see that happen there. You watch it happen in that story form, but what you don't have is an explanation about why it happened and what God was doing. And that's what's so important about studying Acts, is realizing you get to see events in Acts. You see the event take place and you watch it unfold. But you don't get an explanation, per se, of why is that event happening that way? What's going on there? What is God really doing? What you do get, though, is when you read Paul's epistles, is you get those explanations of why. Why did that take place? What is God's purpose? What's he really trying to accomplish? And this is where chapters 9, 10, and 11 come in and give you the why of the transition of of what you see in Acts. And you saw the change made in Acts. You saw God set aside Israel. And you saw him, you saw them kind of, their program get paused. And things changed. And God opened up this new opportunity for the Gentiles to come in by faith. And God gave his grace to the Gentiles. You saw all of that in Acts, and yet you don't get an explanation of that until here, until Romans. And this is such a huge issue. How many different ideas are there about the question of Israel in the church today and what God is or isn't doing with Israel? There's a few, aren't there? What are some that you've run into?
Some people think it's the kingdom right now.
Some people think we're living in the kingdom right now. Exactly.
That
this is the kingdom of God, and we're supposed to be out establishing the kingdom of God on earth. What does that assume, that idea that we're living in the kingdom?
That Christ is reigning.
Well, what else does it assume? What does it assume about Israel? If we're in the kingdom right now,
then Israel should be ruling with him, right?
Well, but is Israel ruling right now? So if you're going to come to the conclusion that we're in the kingdom right now, but Israel's not ruling and reigning with Christ, what do we assume about Israel, Ben? We would assume God's doing something with all of the church that he had promised to do with Israel. And we have in some way kind of been made a substitution for Israel. Replacement theology is kind of part of that idea, right? So yeah, what that assumes is that Israel is really no longer an issue. God's changed kind of its thinking, and it's more of a church age that's going to accomplish what he had planned to do with Israel. He's doing with the church. That means some of his promises maybe are not trustworthy. Paul's going to address that issue in Romans 9, 10, 11. He's going to address the trustworthiness of God's word and the promises that he's made to Israel. You saw that there in chapter 9. Notice what he says. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Are there not things that Israel is still waiting for in those covenants and those promises? You bet there are. And what would happen to God's trustworthiness if he didn't follow through on those things? It would be destroyed. He would not be a trustworthy God. If he does not come and accomplish the things that he promised to do, if he does not fulfill the Davidic covenant, if he does not fulfill the covenant of providing this land and this ruling and reigning with them, if he doesn't accomplish those things with them, then he's not a trustworthy God. And it's one of the things about him being Jehovah is his trust, is that he is trustworthy no matter how much time lapses, no matter how, you know, no matter what the circumstances are, his word will come true. So, yeah, if we're in the kingdom right now, some of God's promises really are at question. Some of the promises that he made to and about Israel are really perhaps dubious if that's the case. What are some of the other ideas about Israel and what's going on with Israel?
He's not through dealing with Israel.
Yeah, but there's an idea that he's not done with Israel. And then, in fact, he's still got plans and purposes with Israel. Some people want to honor Israel, right? Have you ever received things in the mail saying we need to bless Israel? Like, hey, we need to come alongside Israel, and you know they're being persecuted, and so we need to bless Israel because we know that if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. And then they promise to send you like a prayer, you know, shawl or something like that. And you guys ever received anything like that in the mail? I have. And
I know people who believe that God is still supernaturally working through Israel, and that if we would just honor Israel as their presence, to be honored, that our nation would be blessed.
Right. Right. And they might look... there is this idea out there still that we need to bless Israel and we need to honor Israel as God's chosen nation, as His chosen people, and then God will in turn bless us. Is that what we're going to read in Romans 9, 10, 11? Is that what God is going to paint the picture of, what's happened with Israel? Is that still how things work? You know, these are the kinds of ideas, guys, that float around out there, and this is why... this issue of Israel considered in a dispensational manner is so crucial, and why it's part of the foundation of God's Word, of the foundation of the faith to us and about us today. Because we need to know what's gone on.
It affects your view of God in a really, really big way.
I believe it does. It affects your view of who God is, and it affects your view of what God is doing today. When you answer this question, what's He done with Israel? What's going on with Israel? Who else might be very interested to know about Israel, besides just us as Gentile believers?
Judaism?
The Jews might want to know what's happened, right? Imagine yourself for just a minute sitting in the Church of Rome that Paul has written this letter to, and you've read how, like, all those times Paul would say in the first part of the chapter, in the first part of the book, as he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," in chapter 1, "for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Right? And he repeats that statement a few times there in the early chapters, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And how, is He the God of the Jews only in chapter 3? No, He's God of the Gentiles also. So He's going to justify both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, by faith. Right? And then He even talks about Abraham being our faith father, right? And when did Abraham get saved? Was it before or after he got circumcised?
Before
he got circumcised. Why? So he could be the father of all those who'd come by faith, right? And so you hear Paul talk about all of these kinds of things. You hear him say in chapter 2 and 3 that you're not a Jew who's one outwardly. You're one who's a Jew inwardly. That's what it's really meant to be a Jew. And so, and then you hear things like the adoption talked about, and the sonship relationship talked about, and you hear these things and you're going, wow, as a Jew, this is maybe a little bit alarming to you. This may be a little bit like, well, wait a minute, I thought we were unique and special, and yet He's describing these things like the Jew and the Gentile are just the same, and I'm thankful that God's being gracious to the Gentiles, but what's going on with Israel, with my people? What has happened? Do you think that needs to be answered for the Jews? Yeah.
Well, they've been stars up until right now. They've been in the limelight. They're the chosen people.
They're the chosen, right.
They've lost this position. I mean,
exactly.
They have lost that. It's like a country star singer that all of a sudden things. Like
right.
It's really not like a country star.
Thanks, Dad. I didn't want to say it, but go ahead. Right.
This thing of adultery, going away from God, and all this stuff. So they were the chosen people of God, and they had been the ones through which the promises were made. But by this time, they've been under conquest for 600 years.
Right. But yet, they've had kind of a climactic experience in their history, as of late, in the writing of Romans, right? Where the Messiah has come. And these signs and wonders were worked among them. He died on the cross. There was this testimony of him that went out in a very powerful way at Pentecost, and the miracles that the apostles did, and the testimony to the leadership of Israel. So it is this. They're in a strange position to have been the chosen people to go under condemnation, under Gentile rule, under punishment. Given up and given over status, as we're going to talk about as we go through this. And then to hear God's taken the things that were theirs, their spiritual blessings, and he's sharing it now with Gentiles.
Even the way that Jesus talked was giving them hope of the promises. So that wasn't even that long ago.
Exactly. Exactly. And that's my point, because he was just there among them, and he was just there, you know, preaching the kingdom. Preaching the glad tidings, healing people, you know, casting out demons and so forth, casting out devils and giving signs of the kingdom. And so all of that had happened, and then this big change. That kind of would leave the Israelite, I would think, very confused and wondering what in the world's going on. Thus, again, justifying how necessary it is to have this clearly laid out for us. This is one of the sections where Paul will quote extensively from the Old Testament in these three chapters. Very much so. And what he's going to do is he's going to draw for us a wonderful picture of what has happened with Israel and how is God dealing with Israel? Is God trustworthy? Is he righteous in his dealings? Is there any fault with God over what's happened with Israel and what he's doing today? And obviously I'm going to say no, there's no fault with him. But he needs to answer those questions. And so that's going to be the big focus. Sadly, however, these chapters are not normally looked at as really dealing with those things. If I was to say, hey, we're going to be talking about Romans chapter 9, Mike, what would you think we're going to be talking about?
Election.
What do you mean by election?
God's choosing certain people.
Yeah. Well, why would you say that?
I think it's about the calling of Israel and how he's faithful to those he's chosen regardless of their faithlessness.
Right. Right. Definitely. You get some of those. Mike's a good Reformed theologian, and so when you come to Romans chapter 9, the first thing on his mind or any Reformed theologian's mind is Calvinism, right? Whether or not you've been chosen to be a part of salvation or not, and this is one of the places that they go to justify their position. And I just want to say right up front, I've been a Calvinist and used to believe that. I don't anymore, but. What's very fascinating is when you begin chapter 9, we just began chapter 9. What's it about? Israel. Right? Notice the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 30. Let's just read that for a second. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Because, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Paul's conclusion at the end of chapter 9 is, the righteousness of faith has been offered to the Gentiles and they've received it. But Israel did not receive that because they sought it after the law. So again, dealing with Israel, right? And yet somehow we're supposed to understand that between the opening part of chapter 9, where Paul says he has this continued sorrow of heart and great heaviness over Israel, and then he describes Israel. Between there and the conclusion, which is again about Israel, we're supposed to believe that Paul abandons the theme of Israel, and he begins to speak specifically about individual selection of either you're in or you're out of salvation, and God justifying that choosing of one person over another into being a part of the body of Christ. That's strange to me. What you have to do to arrive at that conclusion is ignore the entirety of the context in which you're reading. And I just want to say, sadly, that's kind of what happens. I remember being... Let's just read some of the verses that that are the big ones, that are the ones that the people focus on. Here in chapter 9. Here we go. Okay. Verse 11 of chapter 9. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Mike said election. There's election talked about there. Okay? That's one of the big ones. Then you continue reading verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. There's another very popular passage. And here's the thing. If we hadn't started with the beginning and said that we're talking about Israel and what's happened with Israel, and if you don't look at the conclusion of the chapter and that God's talking about Gentiles and Israel and what's going on here, someone might be able to make a pretty convincing case that God's talking about selecting individuals. Right? I want to have mercy on whom I will and on whom I will harden.
And then if you question it, they go on to the potter. Who are you to tell
me? And then if you... Yes. And then if you question it... Anna's been here and done this. They go on to the potter explanation, which is, follows right in line. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And so you can't question God and what he's doing and his sovereignty of choosing one person to go to heaven and one person to go to hell, because you're just a pot and you don't get to question the potter. Now, I don't believe that has anything to do with one person being chosen for salvation and one person not being chosen for salvation. Nothing at all to do with that. This is about Israel. This is about what has happened with Israel. And so as we work through this, that's the theme that we need to keep in our minds and make sure we're not forsaking. Notice the beginning of chapter 10. Beginning of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Has Paul abandoned the idea of Israel yet? No, he's continuing to pick it right back up, right? For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And he goes on and talks about Moses and so forth and these things. And so Paul wants the salvation of Israel. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. Does he abandon the theme of Israel in chapter 11? Let's look. Verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then he goes on and gives another scriptural example of Isaiah, Elijah, and how Elijah at one time thought all of Israel was against him and he was the only faithful. He goes on to say, to talk about Israel and again election, and Paul and Mike brought up election, and we're going to have to define what election means, but he talks about that as well, and he goes on, and if you look down toward the end of chapter 11, you'll see that he still is talking about Israel. Verse 25, Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Has he abandoned the theme of Israel yet? No. It's maintained from 9, 10, and 11. It's all throughout. And what we've got to realize is that's what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with what is going on with them. But guys, let me just relay an experience. When I was in Flagstaff going to school at NAU, I went to the First Baptist Church, I think, FCF, where we went to FCF. It was the First Baptist, right?
Flagstaff Christian Fellowship.
But wasn't it? It was the First Baptist, was it? Yeah. Steve Cole was the pastor. Highly respect Steve Cole. Nice guy, good guy. And yet he's Reformed theology as far as Calvinism goes to the max. And I remember going and sitting in a group with other college guys, because there was a few college guys that I knew that invited me to come to this, saying, hey, we're going to meet with the pastor and we're going to talk about this Calvinistic idea, this idea of Calvinism. So here we are gathered around in kind of, Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening or Saturday afternoon or something. And there's probably 8-9 guys there. And we're sitting around with the pastor, Steve, and he's talking to us out of Romans 9 about Calvinism. And a couple of the guys, I remember Seth, had some questions about this. You know, he's like, well, you know, he's kind of struggling with it. And so we're sitting there and we're looking at it, and he's reading from Romans chapter 9, those same verses that we just read together. And I'm reading, and I keep reading, and I get to the end of the chapter, and I go, well, wait a minute. He just says here that the Gentiles have received this righteousness because they sought it by faith, but Israel sought their own righteousness after the law, and they've not received righteousness because of that. If that's his conclusion, what does that say about the preceding verses? How do you, you know, and I remember looking at, it may have been, Jesse's husband? JP. It was JP. He was sitting on the other side of me, and I show him these verses, and I'm like, do you see what this says? Why are we talking about individual salvation when he's talking about Israel? And I didn't know much about the Bible at the time. Okay, this was still fairly new to me. But I'm reading it, and I'm going, how does that inform what we're talking about? Does that have any bearing on what we're talking about? You know, and I showed it to Seth, and I think Seth actually brought it up. But it was just like, no, that's just, you know, this is what he's saying. And I just remember walking away from that discussion, scratching my head, going, I don't understand. Why can we be talking about Jews and Gentiles and this big, like, Israel issue, and yet at the same time be talking about individual salvation and being chosen unto salvation and some being chosen unto wrath? And it just didn't make any sense. And so, you know, I don't know what your experiences have been with these chapters, but those are some of mine. Anna, it sounds like you've had some experience with these chapters. Mike, I know you have. What I hope to do, guys, is set those things aside and actually just read this and try to follow along for what it says. We need, as sons and daughters of God, to have a very clear understanding of what's happened with Israel. You know, Dad, you were talking about how Israel was at a really bad place in their history when Christ came. They were at this low place of being under Gentile rule, under bondage, kind of in this given over status. And that's when Christ comes to them. We, as sons and daughters of God, looking at Israel, you know, we might scratch our heads and go, okay, God's told me he wants to do all these things with me. And yet, when I look at Israel, the people that he's been working with for a really long time, what kind of example are they to, what kind of testimony are they to God's effectual working with a people? Did he get a lot accomplished with those guys? Were they in a good state? Not really, no. No. And is that a fault of God's? You know, that's why that issue becomes such an issue. Because all of this history has passed, and Israel is in a terrible state of punishment and unfulfilled purpose. Can we put our trust in God to see us through this? Right? That's the question. Is he completely trustworthy? Looking at Israel, what has happened there? And so that's one of those questions that we have. But Israel themselves, of course, has that question that they need to have answered. I remember the first year of marriage, sitting one time. I was young, I just want to say. That was a while ago. I think we're going to celebrate, how many years? 19 years. So it was a little less than 19 years ago. Sitting in our studio apartment in Quartzsite, Arizona, a cinder block studio apartment, and reading Romans 9, 10, and 11. For probably the first time in my adult life, and going, holy smokes, this tells you all about Israel and what happened to them. And never really having understood that before. And it was great. It was like, whoa, did I know what to do with it really? Not really. And it was actually at that point that I began to learn right division. It was in that same year that we got invited to watch a Keith Blade series. And my wife and I and my cousin Travis and his wife Carolyn got together and started watching some Keith Blade series. But I remember reading these and going, wow, this is amazing. This answers that huge question of what's going on with Israel. It wasn't just a little bit later, that same year, I went up to Flagstaff to start my schooling again after taking a year off. So I started my sophomore year at NAU. And I took a summer class called Judaism. And I'm standing outside class one morning with a buddy that I was getting to know. His name was Mike Stark. And we're just talking about stuff. He's a believer, and we're talking about the class. We're both in this Judaism class. And he turns to me, and I had gotten fairly well understood about what right division was about. But just understood right division. Didn't really understand much of anything else, but I understood right division. And that was fairly new to me. And Mike turns to me and he goes, you know, we're taking this Judaism class, but what's the deal with Israel anyway? Like, what's God doing with Israel? What's going on with them? And I'm like, that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? And to me at the moment, having understood right division, it was like the big issue, right? The big deal. Well, and I told him, well, there's an answer to that, Mike. I don't know if you're willing to actually try to sit down with me long enough for me to answer it, because I don't know that I could be that clear and articulate that well, but I've learned some things recently that might help answer that. What would have been better, and actually Mike and I started doing some Bible study together and that was kind of fun. But what would have been preferable is if we could have just read Romans 9, 10, and 11 together and done that understandably. That would have probably been much better for Mike in the long run. But I didn't understand it well enough to do that. But I did understand some things about right division, and I tried to show him some of that. But guys, this is a question that I think so many people have, and it's just so necessary to have a really good understanding of this in order to know what in the world is going on today. What we're going to see is God answer those questions about, is God at fault over what's gone on with Israel? Is there something that he's done wrong? Is Israel finished? No. Is God just done with Israel? Are they just not something that he's really going to worry about and deal with any longer? We're going to deal with questions like this. Are we fulfilling their promises or covenants? You know, guys, one of the, I think, more confusing parts of this section is that one in chapter 11. Do you guys know the one I'm talking about? Where he talks about the olive tree and how we are grafted in to the olive tree. You guys know the picture, the metaphor I'm talking about? That is a very... Well, you have to handle that well, or else you can really get off track. Right? Some of the replacement theology ideas come right out of that olive tree metaphor, where the Gentiles have been grafted in. What's often thought is that we have been grafted into Israel and what they are doing, and that we are now a part of what God was doing with Israel, and therefore we're all fulfilling the same promises and so forth as Israel. And that if that's the case, boy, doesn't that color the way you read Scripture in a huge way? Doesn't that just really change the way you read this book? Uncle?
I got a question. During the tribulation, didn't God finish up in dealing with Israel? And now he's working with his kingdom right now.
Okay, Uncle Steve's asking a question. During the tribulation, doesn't God go ahead and begin to deal with Israel again and fulfill what he planned and purposed to do with them? And my answer to that is yes. Yes, it's during that tribulation time that he fulfills that last, final, fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment and goes ahead and has his day of wrath with them and then sets up his kingdom and fulfills the rest of those promises to Israel. So yes, but right now he's having his day of grace before that happens. So these are some of the bigger, more pivotal questions that we're gonna need to answer. Here's one more. Will God return to Israel? And what I mean by that, in a national sense, to fulfill those promises and to accomplish his plan and his purpose with Israel. Will he return to those things? So these are the things that we're going to be focusing on. As we've opened up this section here, I want you to kind of think about specific questions that you might have. Maybe you have some right now. But I want to make sure we deal with the questions and we work through them. I don't anticipate that we can't move fairly quickly through this material. At the same time, it can be a little bit complicated to just kind of wrap our minds around. So I don't want to leave us in a confused state as we go through it. But at the same time, if you get too focused on the minutiae of the verses, it's so easy to lose the bigger perspective of what he's dealing with. And he's dealing with Israel. He's dealing with what has happened with Israel. And so I don't want to get too focused on the minutiae and lose that bigger picture issue. So much of what Paul says here is influenced by just the bigger question of Israel. So I want to make sure as we work through this, we maintain that perspective. Is there anything that you're looking forward to us dealing with, and maybe any question that you could throw out there right now that I can think about to make sure that I deal with as we move through this? Anything in particular? Laura?
So as we're reading through, we're in the beginning and middle part of chapter 9.
Yes.
He says, you know, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
Yes.
And he goes through and he's explaining basically why, about this whole election thing and everything. It does kind of sound like God is choosing to do what he wants with who he wants, and just because he's God, he gets to do that, and so it's fair. And yet,
right.
You can look at that and go, but that's not really fair, you know, because fair to us is fair, what's right for one person is right for everybody. And so as we, but then when you get down to the end of the verse, and he talks about wherefore, because they, meaning Israel, sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. I was starting to think about the fact that maybe it's not God and how he's dealing with them, but how Israel is responding to God.
Hmm.
And so,
where they went.
I'm wondering, because if the, I don't know. That's what I'm curious about.
Well, let me back up to your first statement, because I think this is a real, this is going to be huge in chapter 9, as we, and we'll start in chapter 9, which would be natural. Would you like me to say something else redundant? Laura just said this statement. So this is almost like saying God's doing whatever he kind of wants and chooses to do, and it's okay for him to do that because he's God. And yet we don't really think that's fair, because it's not fair for everyone, it's not fair for one. I think we are going to hear that argument. And the argument is going to be, God can do what he wants to do. And that's okay. The difference is, what is he doing? Is he choosing some people to go to hell and some people to be saved? And would that be fair? Even if he's God? Maybe God could make a case that he could do that, and I could still say, okay, Lord, I guess I'll submit and say that, yeah, that's just fair. But I don't think that's the argument. The argument isn't God's doing what he wants to do, and what he wants to do is send some people to hell and some people to heaven, and therefore he can do it because he's God. No, that's not the point at all. But I do believe there's a statement that says God is doing what he wants to do, and he can do it because he's God, but it has nothing to do with individual salvation.
Would you say that's the case with Jacob and Esau, harding the Pharaoh?
Yes.
All of that.
Yeah. All of that. Because, Laura, like you pointed out, it does kind of sound like, especially the potter thing, right? Thou will then say, why doth he yet still find fault? Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over, you know, the clay? It is God doing what he wants to do, but the question isn't, well, why does he save one person and not another? Why does he choose or force one person to get saved versus another? The question is, it's not a salvation issue at all. The question is, why is he not working with Israel the way that he was? And why is he not fulfilling the promises to Israel in the timeline that he first originally gave them? That's the question. Why is he working with the Gentiles? Why is he focused on the Gentiles right now when he was working with Israel? And why has he gone to the Gentiles when he hasn't even accomplished what he was doing with Israel first? And it's those questions that then the reply is, well, now wait a minute, God's God. And he can do what he likes to do. And if he chooses to have mercy upon the Gentiles before he goes and fulfills what he's doing with Israel, God can do that. Because he's God. And because he even reserved himself the right to do that when he established his covenant with Israel back in the early day. And Paul's going to make that point as well. That God reserved himself the right to be merciful to whom he would be merciful to. And that's not a, I choose one person to be saved and not another. That's a, I can choose to be merciful to this group of people when and where I want to. And I can choose to be merciful to this group of people when and where I want to. And if I want to do mercy to both at the same time, I can do that too. And we're going to see that that's actually the case today. That he is being merciful to both today. So, great question. But I just, you know, but those are the kind of things, guys, that I want us to, you know, I want you to be thinking about so that we can answer them as we move through this.
It's funny that people would get so mad about these verses and kind of demonize God, and it kind of mars his character in the world when they talk about how, oh, he loved this guy and he hated this guy, and he's
right.
Not a good God. Really what he's doing is defending his mercifulness and his plan of loving the world and reconciling things and taking care of things, and that he can do it as he sees fit.
Yes.
It's kind of funny. It's like he's giving his own, in some way, claiming his right and his defense.
That's why I started with this question. Because this is a defense of God's righteousness. This is a defense of his mercifulness and of his goodness in what he's done in a big way. And you're exactly right. What it oftentimes does is it calls into question his goodness. It calls into question his righteousness. And yet it's exactly the opposite. It's there to defend his righteousness and show his goodness. And that's why we're going to have to define election. What does that mean? Because that's a theological term that's been defined for us in a way that I'm going to present a little bit differently than probably what you've heard in Mike's Reformed theology circles. Okay? This is a big deal. This is a big deal through this. But it's, I think, a little bit different than how the Calvinist comes at it. So, great.
So you will be addressing the idea of the election?
I'm going to have to, because it's said in these chapters several times. Else I just ignore the word and be remiss. Going to have to deal with election. Probably over-deal with things, don't I? Dad, any other big issues you think need to be dealt with here? Uncle? Uncle Steve just asked, if God is working with the Gentiles today, being merciful to the Gentiles, is he almost done working with the Gentiles? If you could know that, you would have privy information from God that nobody else has. Verse 25 of Romans 11 says this, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." There is a time when God's going to be done with us Gentiles, and he's going to go back to Israel, and that blindness is going to be lifted, and he's going to work with Israel again. Are we there? Are we close? I have no idea. It's so hard to say, because this is a day of grace, and God can be gracious as long as he wants to be gracious. And knowing him, I don't know. It could go on for another 1,000 years. Who knows? But we are not given a timeline for today.
And
only God knows when that fullness is. And I can tell you guys, if you're going to be like trying to pin me down on a definition for what's the fullness of the Gentiles, you're going to find me like water. Okay? A little bit hard to pin down, because it's a little difficult. I'll throw some ideas out there. I will share with you my ideas. At the same time, the fullness of the Gentiles we come in, it's not exactly a very specific, precise statement, is it? It's fairly general. So to try to be super specific and precise with it, it's pretty hard. And I think God did that on purpose. So, but anyway, and maybe I'm just ignorant, and that's a good possibility too. Okay, I'm going to wrap it up. Let's go. But I'm looking forward to jumping into this with you guys, and I hope you are too. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning. Thank you for these chapters of Romans. Lord, I'm excited to get into this, and yet I know these can be controversial, these passages. They can be kind of a lot of emotion wrapped up in these chapters because of the doctrine that is brought out of them in so many different parts of the church. And so help us deal soberly with them, but not be afraid of them, and to get the good that you've written there out, so that we see this the way you do, so we understand this the way you do. We understand why you say the things about Pharaoh and about Jacob and Esau, and we know your mind on those things, so we can be at peace with you, we can have fellowship with you as you would want us to. You invite us into your counsel, especially here in Romans 9, 10, 11. You invite us to know you and to know your reasons why you've done what you've done, and to know you enough to be able to trust you implicitly as we continue to move forward. And so, Father, I just pray that that is the end result, that we get to know your heart, that it gets to be our own, and that we can walk with you unreservedly in understanding this truth about what's going on today. We love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.